Preparing this message for the first Sunday of in Advent, a message entitled Messy Christmas, I found myself reflecting more deeply on the messiness of that first Christmas. After all, having grown up on a farm with real animals in a barn, with real feeding troughs and a pitchfork at hand to clean up the other stuff that you know that happens there in barns, I can tell you that the place where Jesus was born was nothing like our own church nursery. Why? Well, ultimately, it was because God had a plan to save the world. And implementing the details of that plan required getting messy. So Jesus came to a messy place, a stable. Yes, well, that's messy. But he came to a messy world. Jesus' parents knew what it was like to have to live their lives determined and disrupted by people and events well beyond their control. They knew what it was like to have to flee for their lives in a moment's notice and seek refuge in a foreign land, like we see happening on such a massive scale in our own world. Looking recently at some of the UNHCR, United Nations High Commission for Refugees, puts out a report each year, and they kind of looked at the 2004 in review. And global forced displacement has seen accelerated growth in the last number of years. And the forcibly displaced people worldwide now sits at 59.5 million people. If you put all of those people together in one place, they would be the 24th largest nation in the world. That's a massive amount of people. And you see a number up at the top, 24,500. You know what that number is for? 42,500 is the number of individuals forced to leave their homes per day due to conflict around the world. How many people in Coquitlam? In the Tri-Cities, half the Tri-Cities moving out every day, we'd be emptied pretty quick, even all of Greater Vancouver. In our Advent preparations and celebrations, it's worth remembering that shortly after his birth, Jesus and his family had to flee as refugees. I'll never forget hearing a guest speaker in Bible college a number of years back. He came to give an Advent message. And he was from the Coptic Church in Ethiopia, a place that has seen had seen its own fair share of messiness and disruption. And he said, "Oh, well, in our Christmas Advent readings, you know what the main story is? The main story is in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus and his parents had to flee as refugees. Jesus is a refugee. That's front and center. That's the core Advent or Christmas story that we remember." And I remember being struck because that's the one that we never read, at least in most of my growing up. I couldn't remember having focused on that one. See, God sent Jesus to a very messy place, a messed up world filled with people in desperate need of an infusion of genuine hope. All of us face challenges at times. We all have seasons when there doesn't seem to be a way out of the problem that we're in. And I was reminded of that this week. I received a text, as many of you do, from a friend, but this time the text was about their teenager who had been struggling with depression, and they were on the way to the hospital because the text said blank, the teenager's name, and said blank doesn't want to live. Please pray for us. What do you do and say when someone seems to have lost all hope? In times of despair, I turn to my source of hope, God, and to his word, where I am reminded, I love that phrase, the God of hope, Paul says and calls him in Romans chapter 15, the God of hope to whom we pray. And in the scriptures, we find stories. We need to immerse ourselves in some of these stories, the stories of God at work in the real world, resuscitating hope and rekindling faith. And one of the places that I have turned to and returned to many times in the Old Testament is in the book of Isaiah, especially the second half of Isaiah, and you'll see why. I want to encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be getting there soon. 700 years before the birth of Christ, 7 centuries before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah was appointed as God's messenger to do two things, of judgment and of hope. And the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, is largely, not all, but largely a collection of warnings, messages that spelled out the inevitable consequences of people who had displaced God from the center of their lives. Put them onto the sidelines, if even on the map at all. And the second half of Isaiah is filled mainly with messages of hope, spoken to people who found themselves displaced by war and the terror of war and forced to live as exiles in a forest, in a foreign land. You ever wonder what to say to people who have lost all hope? Then listen in to what God says to people in those conditions. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, I just want to note that it begins, how does it begin? It begins with these words. Comfort, comfort my people, says God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Literally, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Basically to tell her that God's on the scene. God gives his people promises to cling to. And I think of it as life preservers. And life preservers, that what are they attached to? That are attached to God. And I want us to look at one of those messages. Isaiah may well have delivered the message that we're going to read in song. It's called one of the servant songs. I think it was one of the songs that was in Jesus' head. You know, we all have songs in our heads, right? Christmas season goes along. Jesus had songs in his head too. Ones that shaped his understanding of who he was and the mission that God was calling to him to. And the servant songs, and the one that we're going to be looking at, was one of those songs in Jesus' head. God gives his people promises to cling to. It's important to understand that one of the common causes of despair is putting our hope in the wrong things. And so before we get to Isaiah 42, which we're going to read just in a moment, at the very end of Isaiah chapter 41, we don't always get the exact contrast in our English translations, but God has been having a court scene, and he's been inviting these false gods, those things and idols that people had been putting their hope and investing their lives in. And he says, present your case. We'll see if you're the real deal. And at the end of this court case in which God reviews what they've been able to do and not do and what he has done, he says in end of chapter 41, verse 29, see, it's literally, behold, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. In other words, God says, stop looking to and going to counterfeit gods for security, for satisfaction, for significance and success, because it's a dead-end road. That will lead you to despair, putting your hope in those things. You see, to us contemporary people, as Timothy Keller notes, the word idolatry often conjures up pictures of primitive people bowing down before statues. But our contemporary society is not fundamentally different. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessing of the good life and ward off disaster. For example, we may not physically kneel before Epaphrodite, the goddess of beauty, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over body image. We may not burn incense to Baal, the god of success, if you will, but in the pursuit of success, we perform a kind of child sacrifice by neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place on the ladder of success. Or we seek significance and educational success. Struck recently reading in a book, one author shared about from junior high, she said, through college, my GPA, my grade point average, used me. I accepted its message about my intellect, my work ethic, and even my self-worth. It hounded me. I couldn't find a space in my life free from its judgment. See, if it wasn't a perfect 4.0, she felt despair. So God's first word of hope is a bold command to shift our gaze and focus. God says, stop looking, stop staring, stop obsessing on those things that you've allowed to displace me. And look to me and my way instead. And so he begins in Isaiah chapter 42 with the word behold again. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. That is, make a big deal of what he's doing in and of himself. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. And in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. The message was a message given to rekindle hope. It focuses on the promise of a very different kind of leader than the ones that they had known. Hope lies here, Isaiah. If it's a treasure map, it's like R, X marks the spot. As Christians, we read this in the light of Jesus coming, as the New Testament writers did. But I want us to just follow through the passage, and at the end, I think you'll see why they said, X marks the spot in Jesus. Here in Isaiah, the servant is not named, but a very distinct calling and job description are given. God promises to send his people a very special person, chosen and empowered by him, that is, given his spirit, to carry out what must have sounded like mission impossible. I mean, the mission is described at the end of verse 1. He will bring justice to the nations. You ever tried to bring justice just to a small part of your workplace setting? Or bringing justice to the kids fighting in the classroom or in the home? It's a challenge just on a small scale. And yet he will bring justice, and justice is repeated, his job description, 3 times in these few verses. All 3 times in both the servant's mission. What does this mean? Does it mean that all the nations are going to get their day in court? What would be involved in bringing justice to the nations? I mean, think about what's been involved in South Africa, trying to bring justice there, or what about to our First Nations people in our own country? Well, first, God's justice, and here it's good news, right? God's justice is good news by way of judicial declaration, a verdict. The legal process and hearing that takes place in chapter 41 concludes with a verdict that exposes the idols as false, counterfeit gods. God states the truth boldly and clearly. You see, oppressive systems survive by propagating falsehood. There's a lot of false advertising around us today, isn't there? Telling us about what we will get to need for the good life. And I was reading a writer from India recently, E.D. Solomon, who said, evangelism, he said, liberates by spreading truth. Declares what the false is and where true hope is to be found. So there is a sense of a verdict that God gives. This is the true state of affairs. And secondly, the justice God has in mind here, interesting, usually we think about justice as kind of a retaliation. You need to even the score, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But here, the justice that God has in mind is restoration. Justice that takes up the cause of the weak, the marginalized, the oppressed, and the downcast. The metaphorical language that Isaiah uses to help the people understand the extent of this special servant's restorative justice is striking and powerful. Let's look at it. He speaks of God's special servant working with those who look and feel like, he says, a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. Now, reeds were used extensively in the ancient world as writing instruments. That was their pens and pencils, if you will. And as building material. They used it for making virtually anything. That is, if the reeds were not damaged. But when they were bruised, that is literally crushed, broken, what did they do with them? Well, I know what they did. They put them in the junk pile. I drive by almost every day on my way home, Poco Building Supply. And they have a big box there with junk material, and it says, free firewood. Okay? That's what they did with bruised reeds. You take these home and you would use them, you would throw them in the fire because they're no good for anything. They're write-offs. And then it comes to light. Every home needed some form of light. And those of us who lived through the power outage a couple weeks ago, we went for the candle, right? Some of them were dim wicks there. Small clay lamps were used in those days and fueled with olive oil. And the wicks were just kind of stuck into the olive oil container, and they hung out the side of the spout. And as the oil ran out, there was danger that the wick would deteriorate, which it does, right, when the oil runs out. And it breaks off, and it's got some embers, especially in a dry climate like that, it would usually cause a fire. So you did not want wicks that were at the end of their life. Dim wicks had exhausted their usefulness. You think about people that we think who have exhausted their usefulness in our society. And what the servant of God described in Isaiah will not do is to break and burn the first, nor quench and dispose of the second. It's stated negatively first, you know, like a fear not. Fear not, you who feel like bruised reeds and dim wicks. Fear not when God's servant leader comes. He's not going to treat you like disposable items. No, those already under sentence of death, those on the verge of extinction, have nothing to fear from him. Rather, they can be rest assured that God's servant will work fearlessly and unceasingly to restore the weak and the perishing, to set them right. If you look, we don't have time this morning. I thought I would, but we won't have time. Matthew begins his gospel in a way that none of us would, with a genealogy, a family tree. And in that family tree, there's four kind of people that jump out at you. And that is, there's four women that are mentioned. And they're pretty much all Gentiles, and all of them at some point were bruised reeds or dim wicks on the verge of extinction for a number of reasons. And I think Matthew includes those to say, look what God does. He doesn't just bring them through, he makes them a part of the lineage of the Messiah. You see, positively speaking, Isaiah says, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice, which is further explained by the parallel lines at the end of verse 4, Isaiah 42, verse 4. God's servant will be unquenchable and unstoppable in this mission, neither faltering. And that word, it's interesting, it's a play on words of with the dim wicks. That is, it's the word used of a lamp that's about to go out. No, he's not going to falter and go out when the going gets tough. Nor is he going to be broken. The word is literally of a reed that is crushed into little small pieces. He's not going to cave under the pressure, we would say, until he, it says, establishes justice, putting people right on earth. That is, until he sets that firmly in place is what the word is used for. It's not usually the way I think about justice. I don't know about you. This restorative justice emphasis. And yet commentator Kenneth Bailey rightly notes, the prophetic definition of justice required a compassionate concern for the weak, the downtrodden, and the outcasts in their need. You see, God's servant doesn't merely need a strong hand, but a tender heart. The bruised reeds and dim wicks will be the special object of his attention. You think about it. If you've got, Bob, I know you've got problem with a knee that needs repair by a surgeon. So I see Bob as he's going along. You know, he sometimes tries to live as if that knee is okay, but he pays the price for that. So he favors that, right? If we have a finger that's broken or injured, we favor it, right? We give it the special attention because that's what it needs in order to survive. God has special attention, the scriptures teach us again and again, for the bruised reeds and dim wicks. The kind of restorative justice that he is talking about would require great courage and perseverance, for the task involved will involve him in grievous suffering. It doesn't speak about it specifically here, but one of the other famous servant songs, Isaiah 52 to 53. Wow, that will be taken up there. You see, and isn't that what happens when you come to the aid of people being humiliated, intimidated, exploited, or bullied on a playground? You know what the bully is going to do? Turn their attention to you, right? We become the target. I remember one of my favorite Far Side cartoons. In a Far Side cartoon, there's two deer talking to one another. And the one deer has a really big birthmark on his chest. It's actually a target. And the other deer says to him, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." Basically, Isaiah is saying, this servant, because of what he's doing and the role in which he's stepping, is going to be born with a big target on him. A servant's work will make him the target of powerful oppressors. He needs to be prepared for things to get very messy along the way. And yet this servant song in Isaiah 42 concludes with a note of anticipation, what commentator Klaus Westermann calls an intent expectancy of deliverance or help. An intent expectancy of deliverance or help. For in this special servant Savior and in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. The word islands, it's interesting that in this form, it's often used, yes, of maritime places, of islands, but it's used to refer to those places on the outer limits, the extremities. And it's saying the extent in which people will find hope will be for all of those, even to the farthest extremities. In Israel's history, these two functions of one who is a deliverer and one who is a teacher were most famously expressed in Moses. Remember Moses? He was God's chosen servant who brought justice to the Israelites, to the oppressed and downtrodden in Egypt in this kind of way. And he taught the people about God and his ways in the desert because they needed to be freed not merely from the external taskmasters, but from the internal taskmasters. That is, they had had the tape played in their minds so often, you are worthless, you are nothings, you are only work units, that they needed God's story. And the first five books of the Bible, especially the Genesis stories, are given, you need new stories. This is the story of who you really are as God's people. And so deliverance also includes teaching, rewiring those messages in our brain. And I hope that by this point it's clear why the New Testament writers are unanimous in their declaration that in Jesus, God's long-anticipated servant had arrived. I mean, think about Jesus' ministry, attending to the little, the least, the last, the lost, the lame. How many of Jesus' stories are illustrations of exactly this kind of restorative justice at work? I mean, that they're just filled with those pages. And Luke, he tells us in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, preaching his first public sermon in his hometown synagogue, opens the scroll to which prophet? Isaiah. It's the most quoted prophet in all the New Testament. And he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's Jubilee." And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and it says he sat down. And I used to always think, oh, he just did the reading and then he sat down. But what I didn't get is, culturally speaking, instead of standing up behind a pulpit to preach or to teach, you know what the posture of the teacher was? He pulled up a chair and he sat down, and then he began to teach. So in the Sermon on the Mount, they went up on a mountainside and sat down, and then he begins to teach them, saying. And so Jesus, when he's sitting down, he is then teaching, and the sum of his message was, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying the divine shepherd has not just sent someone else in his place, but someone has, but had come in person to take care of the sheep and to do that. He will live where his sheep are. He will sleep where his sheep live, and he will eat where they eat. You see, that's what a good shepherd does. And that's what God did when he sent Jesus. And that's what he invites his followers to do when he calls them to carry on Jesus' work, to get messy. Well, I think two questions I want to leave us with to ponder and respond to. Maybe you realize that today what you have been hoping for, part of your disappointment and despair because you've been putting your hope and fixing your identity or significance in false containers. Then the invitation to you is to invite Jesus to be your fixation. Be fixed on him. Invite him to be the master of the house in your life, to come in and help clean up the mess. Hope begins with a commitment to turn from pursuing false hopes and turning to Jesus. My hope is found in Jesus' blood and righteousness, one of the songs says. And secondly, if you made that commitment, you're a follower of Jesus. I think the challenge to us is, am I willing to get messy? Am I willing to walk with someone in a messy situation? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend who sends us a text. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a refugee family sharing hope. I was thinking about the importance of sharing hope and hope. When I first started at this church 4 years ago, I started on January 1st, 2012, but, oops, got away on me a little bit there. Came December 2011, you guys are focusing, the church here is focusing, Columbia was one of the targets of ministry, focal points of ministry. And there had been huge, massive flooding in the area, just in Bogota and just on the outskirts in the slum village of Kazuka, or El Progreso, where missionaries, David and Marina Bonilla, were working. And I remember we decided to do a Change the World campaign. Awana from our congregation was going out to visit family out in Bogota in March of 2012. And we did a Change the World project. We raised about $3,500 to partner with the church there, the El Progreso church there, who was trying to help people rebuild their homes, including some people in that congregation who had lost their homes. And I had the opportunity to go a year later, March 2013. Oops. How come it's moving on me? That's probably something. That was the family I visited. They had lost their home. And I got to meet them in their rebuilt, in their new home. and their home that wasn't going to wash away, that actually had concrete foundations in it. What the ushers have for you on the way out is what's on the left-hand side. I made up some bookmarks this week. I thought, how do we remember experiences of where hope took place? And well, you'll have to help me. I don't know why. I must have some timings on this. A bookmark. That's what's on the left. But that's a picture outside with the family. The father had to run off to go to his home business, so he only had a few minutes there to meet him. Only got the picture of his back as he's running off. But if you would like to take that with you, because I think the challenges for us, are we willing to immerse ourselves into the challenges of other people's lives as well? You see, none of us can hope alone. Writer Paul Waddell puts it this way. He said, we need companions in hope. Just as we are less likely to get lost on a trip when a friend accompanies us, so too none of us can make our way alone on the journey to God's kingdom without getting sidetracked or even lost. We are bound to lose our way in discouragement and disappointment if there are not others journeying with us who remind us where we are going and help us along the way. These companions in hope keep us from getting snared by desolation and dejection. They remind us that we need not and cannot sustain hope by ourselves, because hope is a shared virtue. Hope is a shared virtue. But like everything else in the Christian life, we are not to hoard this. We're not to hoard hope or to share it. Of the story, when the writer Robert Louis Stevenson was a young boy growing up in Edinburgh, Scotland, he would often watch the village lamplighter making his rounds. No electricity in those days. They had lamps, but they had to be lit each night. And he would go, the lamplighter would go along, lighting at nighttime, lighting each one of the lamps one by one. And apparently Stevenson, as a young boy, said, look, there's a man who's punching holes in the darkness. That, friends, is what God did for us in Christ. And what he invites us to do is his church. More than anyone, Christians should be people who together punch holes in the darkness. Amen? Amen. And so if you want one of those bookmarks as a reminder of what can be done, and as you say, God, where would you have me be a companion in hope? The kind of hope, Lord, found in Jesus, and that needs to be shared with others as we come alongside. I encourage and invite you into that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to be that servant. Lord, how big expectations there was. Those were shoes that seemed impossible to fill. And yet, Lord Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, you willingly stepped into that role. At your baptism, you said, I will be the Lord's servant. And the Father said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is my chosen servant whom I uphold. Lord, we thank you that you came to punch holes in the darkness, that there is no experience in this life beyond your restorative power. Lord, we want to invite you anew into the mess of our lives to rekindle and resuscitate hope. And Lord, also to use us to be companions in hope for others, that Lord, we might see your kingdom come and your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.